Anybody ready for school to start back? Yeah. All the parents, most of the parents, join me. All the teachers said no, all the parents said yes. Amen, amen. My kids looked at me at 10 o'clock last night and they said, it's early. I was like, we're way out of whack. This is not early. We've gotten out of whack. I hope you've had a good Christmas and New Year break. I hope you've spent time with people you love. I hope it's been a time of refreshment for you. If not, I'm excited to jump into a new year with you. I got to walk the building the other day next door. We're building next door. Framing's up. It is pretty exciting to see the interior walls and the layout. Sometime over the next few months, they're going to be doing some tours over there to get you guys through to see it. It's going to be exciting. It's just an incredible year that's on the horizon. My 97-year-old grandmother came and prayed over us, so we are covered. She can't see a lick. She don't know if it's big or small, but she said, Russ, it's great. I was like, you don't know, but it may be in a spiritual sense. The Lord just told you it was great. And she came up on Friday, and I got to walk the bit on my parents, and she sat in the car and just looked at it and prayed for us. So it's exciting. I love new beginnings. I love jumping in the beginning of the year. For a lot of us this year, you've got some things that are driving you into it. Some of you in this room have change that you want to see in 2026. And so you're change-driven into this year. You've come into this year going, man, these things are going to change. These habits are going to switch. These different outcomes, we're going to see something different. We're going to do something different in our parenting. We're going to do something different in our marriage. We're going to do something different at work. I'm going to do something different with my health. And so there's a change drive that you're coming into the new year with. Anybody with me? Got a change drive in you? It's a good thing. I'm not Jesus juking you. You can talk to me today. Some of us are coming into the year goal-driven, meaning we have an outcome, a bottom line. I want to lose this much. I want to gain this much. I want to earn this much. I want to achieve this much. I want to get to a new status in my job or a new position in my work. So you come into the year not change-driven, but goal-driven. You got an outcome you want. Anybody goal-driven? Coming into 2026 with me. I got one amen. There's one person here on a goal. Some of you are doom-driven today. Meaning like, you're like, man, it's probably not going to be good. If it's going to go wrong, it's going to go wrong for me. It may go right for everybody else, but it's probably going wrong for me. And you've got this attitude that's doom-driven. You may not want to amen this one, but maybe there's some people in the house that not only have you been doom scrolling, but you've become a doom-driven kind of person. Anybody doom-driven in the house with me today? There's a lot of things that drive us. They give us a reason to get up or not get up in the morning, a reason to try or to not try every single day that we are alive. I have been praying a lot about the motivators, the things that drive me as a pastor, as a husband, and as a dad coming into this year. My wife and I usually do a little mini retreat around this time each year to pray about the direction that God's leading us in. And if He has God-centered and God-driven goals for our life in the upcoming year. And so I don't know what your outlook is on this year, whether it's with high expectations and high drive or low expectations and little to no drive, but I want to bring you to a text on the back end of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, to kind of start us into this year before we get to goals, before we get to change. Before we get to next week, a teaching series that's going to lead us into a vision series that's going to carry us up to just before Easter about the direction we believe that God is driving this church to go towards over the next 6 to 7 months as we work towards moving next door. Are you tracking with me? But before we focus on the drive to change, there is an essential foundational piece that matters for our church. And it matters for you individually that I want to take the time to talk to you about today before the drive. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says this. Jesus speaking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Happy New Year. Spent about 5 hours on Friday praying for you, praying for our church, and praying for direction on how to start this year. And I kept coming back to Matthew chapter 7. I turned the radio on and someone referenced Matthew 7. I was listening to a book that I hadn't listened to in a while. Guess where it was at? Matthew chapter 7. I was looking at a reading plan, and the first reading plan I looked at, reading in the New Year on YouVersion, which I highly encourage all of you, if you don't have one, to consistently read the Word of God. One of the most transformative things you can do to hear God's voice in your life is to read God's Word. Seem like I'm struggling to hear God's voice, and I want to hear God's voice out loud. Well, just read the Bible out loud, and you'll hear God's voice out loud. It's a really good pastor joke that's true. Some of you are looking too much at clouds and need to look more at the Word of God. I'm just saying. Some of you have been doing this, and you need to get more into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Lick it and flip it. That's what you need to be doing. That's free, and it's really good advice for some of you, for all of us. I kept coming back to this text, and here's why. This text is not talking about non-believing people who don't go to church. This text is dealing with a group of people who are here. And I know that every single one of us believe that we are the opposite of every statistic. But Jesus is giving a warning about a real time in the future where a group of people who are devout religious people will stand before him and call out to him in a voice that says, I know you, only to hear Jesus look at them and go, I don't know you. That has always scared me. I've never wanted to do a deep dive into it because I'm almost afraid of what would be revealed in the words of these few verses. But just to kind of set the setting, the people that Jesus are speaking to, that he's addressing, are coming to a screeching halt. This statement is meant to bring them to a place of absolute stop, as I've got my notes mixed up. There we go. See, Jesus' opening words are intentionally unsettling. Not everyone, he says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, Lord is a double word statement that you see in the Bible frequently. In the Old Testament, God called out Abraham, and when he called him, he said, Abraham, Abraham. Whenever he called Samuel, he said, Samuel, Samuel. It's a term that is meant to describe familiarity, not ignorance. It signals passion. Even adoration, deep like for someone. In Jewish speech, the repetition, the urgency, it suggests an affection and urgency in its statement. Now, these people that are saying, Lord, Lord, are not outsiders or skeptics. They are a group of people that, for the most part, have used theology correctly. They know theological precepts and concepts about this Lord, Lord. They address Jesus with a messianic title. They're saying he's Savior, he's Lord. They are people that have engaged, we see in verses 22 and 23, in active religious activity. Is that you? Are you one of those people who know theology about Jesus? You've studied the hypostatic union. You've looked into eschatology and other ologies. You've read the Bible frequently. You've memorized it in RAs, GAs, and other Bible memorization tools that grew you up as a kid. You can tell me things about God. You would check Christian on the census. You see, it's a group of people that subtly have fallen into the trap of believing that right words and religious activity mean they're in right relationship with God. If we say the right things and we do the right things, then we're going to be in the right place. It brings a subtleness that we still believe in the American culture, and that is, good people go to heaven. And if I'm really just a good person, comparatively to everybody other than Jesus, then I'm going to be all right. Then I'm going to be fine. What I want you to know that this text is speaking of is that it is possible to confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth while resisting him as Lord of your life and find yourself as one of these people that Jesus warns about in Matthew chapter 7, who are looking at him going, hey, I know you. Lord, Lord, and find out that he doesn't know who you are. Now, the problem comes not in the wrong title that they address him with, but in what that title didn't do in their way of living. They call him what? Lord, Lord. They call him Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? Now, the word is kurios. In first century, it carried layered meaning, three layers of meaning here that I want to give you. The first is, to call someone Lord, Lord, it meant that you were saying authority and owner. You're the authority and the owner, a master with the right to command and direct my life. So if Jesus is Lord, it's you coming and saying, you have the right to tell me no. You have the right to look at what I desire and say, not okay. You have the right to look at what I call good and say, no. Because you're the authority, I am not. You're the authority in the final word, the world is not. So if he is Lord, then he's the final say. Then he's the highest authority to which you appeal to. So if he's Lord, he's authority and owner, number one. Number two, it means that you have supreme allegiance. It's a statement from the person that states it of saying, I am allegiant to you above everything else. Supreme allegiance. Jesus is Lord. It means he has the final word over my life. So it's authority and ownership. It's supreme allegiance. I belong to you more than I belong to my country. I belong to you more than I belong to my culture. I belong to you more than I belong to my family. I belong to you more than I belong to myself. My allegiance is to you above everything else. Jesus is going to say in Matthew that if you love your father and mother more than me, then you're not worthy of me. The idea is not that you should hate your family. So you're like, well, good, I was looking for a reason after Christmas to do that. The idea is your allegiance to Jesus should be so unmatched and unheralded by anything else, non-competed with anything else, that your love of Jesus should make it look like you hate everything else. My allegiance to Jesus should make it look like I'm unfaithful to everything else. That is not radical Christianity. That is biblical Christianity. Lukewarm, half-hearted, half-devoted, half-committed religious activity, coming and going as I please, determining when he's Lord and when I'm Lord, when he's Lord and when the world's opinion is Lord, when he's Lord and whenever my desire gets to be Lord. That is demonic. At best, disobedient. At worst, goat-like behavior of religious people who think they're saved and are going to be shocked on the last day when they stand in judgment. One of the biggest challenges of being a pastor in South Carolina is convincing religious people that aren't saved and still dead that they aren't saved and dead in their sin. A lot of you are just moral enough to sit here and believe that you are A-okay and ready for eternity. When in reality, if we push into, is he Lord, we discover some cracks and kinks in the armor that should draw some pause at the conviction that many of you believe you have of being a follower and child of God. It's authority, it's supreme allegiance, it's divine identity, number three. It's divine identity. You see, for the Jewish hearers, Lord echoes Yahweh language, covenant loyalty that we find in the Old Testament. And so to call him Lord, to call Jesus Lord, it means I'm recognizing his rightful authority over who I am, that's identity, over what I do, that's my actions, and over how I live, that's my priorities. The saved, those who are followers of Jesus, have come to a place where joyfully, not like you do to a boss or a leader or other authorities in your life, joyfully, I go, you know who I am, you define who I am, you inform who I am. I joyfully surrender the action of my hands and what I could do in my life, and I go, you direct what I do, you direct how I do it, and you direct when I do it. It's me coming and saying, hey, here's how I would live, but I yield my life. It is no longer I who live, but it's in this really cool book. It's called The Bible. You should check it out. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in. So I, my priorities for living have now become secondary to his preeminent right as Lord to reprioritize my life. Does God have a preeminent first position right to reorganize your life, to redirect it? Or have you lived too long? Have you developed habits too deep to where you no longer are redirectable and transformable at that level? If there ever is a moment where God can't have the full reins of your life, whether it's the last moment or the first moment, then it's a moment where there should be a pause to consider, am I on the wrong side of this story in Matthew chapter 7? You see, the problem is not the title that they addressed Jesus with, it's the contradiction that they lived with. The problem's not the title, it's the contradiction of their living. Jesus doesn't say, not everyone who misunderstands me, but not everyone who says to me. It's not everyone who says to me. Their issue is not doctrinal ignorance, it's functional disobedience. Your Lord, you said this, but I'm going to do this anyway. Your Lord, you've called me to this, but I'm going to live my way anyway. But we're still good, because once saved, always saved. That's the stupidity of the South that pimps out a doctrine that is meant to give security to the saved and instead uses it as a way for you to justify lukewarm, apathetic indifference towards the leadership of God. Jesus addresses this multiple times in the New Testament. In Luke 6, 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Don't say I'm Lord over that. Whenever you're doing what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. Matthew 15, 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are. You see, lordship is proven by obedience. Lordship is proven by obedience. It is no different for many of us who profess to be followers of Jesus. We are no different than the rap artist who has objectified women with filth that we've put on albums, standing at the Grammy Awards and giving God a tag on credit to it. Than the way some of you live, even though you attend church at least a couple times a year. Even though you morally would consider yourself to be a better person than them, all you're doing is taking a self-driven, self-willed, self-directed way of living, and you're attaching Jesus' name to it. And at the end, the concern's not that whether you like what I'm saying or not right now. The concern is at the end, Jesus looks and goes, I don't even know that life. I wasn't a part of it. I wasn't engaged with it. Lordship is proven by obedience. Look at what the text says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who, what does the text say? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, this is not a shift from grace to works, but it's a shift from empty confession to genuine allegiance. It's a shift from saying, oh yeah, he's Lord, now I got this. He's God, but I'm going to come back when I'm ready to surrender. No, it's an allegiance that says, I surrender. I think there was a hymn about it. Some? Occasionally? Sundays? Oh. And last I checked, the word all, and no matter what language you put it in, means all. There you go. Put that in your word pipe and smoke it. Obedience, listen to me. Obedience does not earn the kingdom. It reveals who truly belongs to the king. I want to say that again. Obedience doesn't earn the kingdom. It reveals who belongs to the king. Obedience is not the door into the kingdom. It is evidence that the king truly rules inside. I'm obedient because I'm allegiant to him. Jesus does not say, he who does impressive works enters the kingdom of God. He who does religious works enters the kingdom of God. He who attends church enters the kingdom of God. He who serves on teams enters the kingdom of God. He who goes on mission trips enters the kingdom of God. He who doesn't cuss, thank God, enters the kingdom of God. He who does miraculous works enters the kingdom. No, no. Those are precisely the things that are rejected in verse 22 and 23. He says, those who do the will of my Father. Here's the emphasis. The emphasis is on submission over spectacle. Most of us love the spectacle. We love a good comeback story. We walk the aisle. It's a spectacle. It's a big deal. We have a grand gesture that we make. I was this way early in our marriage. I would not engage my wife frequently. I was addicted to Xbox, which was stupid. I had a really good virtual world built. I was a ranked Halo player at one point in my life. I mean, these are embarrassing things to admit out loud. What were you doing with your life? I was ranked nationally. People knew me. For what? Shooting them. Virtually. Could you shoot a real gun? Nah. But a virtual shotgun, I was deadly in that arena in Halo. It's just stupid stuff, right? So what would I do? I would not pursue, not engage, not invest in my relationship with my wife, and then I would buy us tickets to go like to Florida to see Wicked on a weekend trip. And then I would like do these grand gesture dates where it was like over the top. And the gestures were great. She loved them. But consistency always wins out in these things. And some of you, you're full of grand gestures to God. I'll give a little bit more. And God's like, I don't need your money. I'll go on a mission trip. And God's like, I'm glad for you to do this. But at the end of the day, like, I'm going to have my name exalted in the nations with or without you. This was never I need you in the equation. I'm going to serve. That's great. We need a lot of people to serve around here. But at the end of the day, let me be very clear to you. God doesn't have to have you to get his work done in the earth. So you don't have anything to offer God that makes you an appealing sacrifice to God of like, here it is, here it is. I gave more. I did this. I promised to do this. He's not looking for grand gestures. He's simply asking, am I Lord and will you be with me or will you not? Am I Lord and will you prioritize me or will you not? This is the idea. Many of us want the grand gesture. Submission over spectacle, though, is what he calls for. It's relationship over resume. The people in the text, they're going to lay out the resume. Here's everything we've done, God. Here's everything that we were a part of, God. And God's like, no, it never was about your resume. It's about your relationship. And we don't have one. Some of you are getting ready to stand before God in eternity with a resume that will not matter. It's daily faithfulness over public spirituality. See, the will of the Father flows from knowing him, not merely serving him. To call Jesus Lord, it's not to give him a title. It's to surrender the right to lead your life. And here's what he exposes from verse 21 to 22. Jesus exposes confession that's not accompanied by submission. I confess that you're Lord, but I don't submit to your lordship. I confess that you're God, but I don't yield to living under your hand. Verse 22, he exposes ministry without intimacy. Look at what it says. It says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? We did it for you. We put your name on it. What they have is a spiritual resume without a relationship. And how do you know it? Here's what their stories are about. Their stories are, here's what we did. What's a testimony? What God did. You've not been called to live a biography. Here's what I did. Here's how I overcame. Here's how I rose and became smarter and greater. And I mean, that's great for you. But the believer decreases in a holy faith. I must become less. He must become. You see, their resume that they list, it's impressive. They prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in his name. They perform mighty works in his name. These are real gifts exercised in Jesus' name. And Jesus doesn't deny their activity. The issue is not false ministry. The issue is fruitless ministry. It's fruitless living. You see, the focus of their testimony is what we did. Their confidence rested in what they accomplished, what they experienced, what they contributed. But there is no mention of dependence on Christ or transformation by Christ or Christ-like character in their life. They just did actions that seemed good. Here's what we've got to be careful of, especially if you're in this room. Gifts can be practiced publicly while Christ is kept at a distance personally. If you're not careful, you can be doing the works of God without the presence of God, which will not produce the fruit of God, which means it doesn't matter. I had a pastor friend that was a Saturday night. He didn't have his sermon yet. He was still praying and wrestling with God about what the Lord wanted him to preach, and he was wringing his hands out. And his whole life, he had preached to his family, depend on God, and it's better to be with God than without God. And whatever it is that you're facing, just prioritize being with God. And so he's stressing. He's like, what am I going to do? I don't know what to preach. I've started and I've stopped, and I just can't get any direction. I can't get any clarity on what God wants for me to do. And his son, who had lived under the tutelage of his father's example, walked up to him and he said, I heard a man tell me one time that he'd rather be in the pulpit with God rather than being in the pulpit with a sermon, but without him. If you're not careful, you can become goal-driven, change-driven, doom-driven in this year to a point that you will attack those things in a good way, in a very human way, but do it without God in a way that will not produce something that is everlasting or eternal. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, try harder. The call is, abide in me. Fruit is not manufactured, it's produced. Abiding precedes obedience. When abiding stops, gifts may remain, but the fruit will wither and disappear. So Jesus ultimately comes to them and says this, and this is concerning, verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of? No one's looking at this group of people going lawless. In fact, when it comes to humans, submissions of people that kept the law, these are the people that kept it. They voted the right way. They acted the right way. They prioritized the right things. They didn't leave and go trade in their wife for another model. They didn't abandon their family. They stayed. They didn't quit because it was hard. They kept coming. The word lawless does not mean irreligious. It means, hear me out, this is the definition of it, living without submission to God's will. They worked for Jesus, but they didn't walk with him. They used his name, but they didn't yield to his authority. I never knew you reveals the core issue. Their activity never flowed from their relationship. You see, lawlessness is not imperfect obedience. It's independent spirituality. If you get nothing else out of the sermon, write that down. This lawlessness is being spoken of. It's not God-dependent, spirit-produced spirituality. It is self-driven, goal-driven, in and of myself, attempts to do the work of God. So there's two things I've been doing for 15 years now. If you go to the doorway of my office, you'll still see it. Luke 9:23 is over the door. And it's so that I remind myself of this daily declaration of dependence. This is how I keep from getting into this state of doing for God without operating out of relationship. And simply this, Luke 9:23 says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself daily, take up his cross and follow me. So I make a daily statement of dependence. Most of you have been taught your whole life, live free or die, which is stupid as human beings. No, you're going to be dependent on something. Depend on what's worth depending on. So I make a declaration of dependence every single day. I invite you to the practice of declaring dependence on God. The second thing you've heard me talk about before is that I feel a call to lead in repentance. To lead in repentance. It's my job, I believe, to be the lead repenter of Four Points Church. And here's some things that I'm working on this year. You ready? Number one, I am going to publicly, for your benefit and for his glory, embrace my neediness. I'm just going to all year let you hear about how desperately in need of Jesus I am. I'm not going to hide my imperfections or my need for his grace. I'm not going to repent in silence. I'm going to lead publicly in what it looks like to have a grace that is so sufficient that even in your worst moment, you can come to him. Enough appearing to be sufficient so that you think that I'm competent. Apart from the Holy Spirit, I am not competent, I am incompetent, and I have no business being up here. Because of the Spirit, he qualifies me, he keeps me, and he establishes me to be an example that in some way he can use in other people's lives. Enough pretending to be okay and adequate. I'm not. God moves through doors of need in our lives when opened. So I'm going to open up the doors of my needs that I know that I need him to work in instead of living in the guise of my self-sufficiency that often has denied me the blessing of his presence. So I'm going to declare my dependence and I'm going to lead to repentance. Why? By, number one, embracing my neediness. Anybody want to be needy this year with me? That's the culture we're about to set in this house. It's a group of people that need Jesus. It's a group of people that can't sit in the back or sit at a table as if they're eye to eye with Jesus. No, we're going to get in the floor. This is the kind of culture we're going to have here. We're the people that get down on our knees and cry out and clean his feet with our tears. We're the kind of people that push through crowds. Now, I don't want to be the crowd standing. I want to be the people diving for the hem of his garment. That's the kind of people, that's the kind of culture that we're going to be about here at this church. How are we going to do that? How are we going to embrace neediness and it not just become a dismissal of sin? We're going to prioritize before our goals, before change, before any outcomes that we want to see different. We are going to prioritize treasuring, lingering, and sitting in the presence of God longer. What does that look like? Well, here's what it looks like for me. You ready? I'm not focused on my sin problems this year. I'm not focused on my addictions and defeating them this year. I'm not focusing on my apathy and indifference and self-reliance this year. Here's what I'm focusing on this year. You ready for this? I'm focusing on being with Jesus. That's all I'm focused on. I'm going to be with Jesus. Now, what will the outcomes be? Hopefully some victories. But I would rather be with Jesus and struggling. I would rather be with Jesus and battling than in a battle but not with him. So instead of putting the outcome and change I want first, I'm prioritizing him first. I want to be with him. I'm not available at 9 a.m. whenever I drop my kids off at school till about 10 a.m. You know why? Because I'm prioritizing being with him. I got an appointment I have to keep. I've got time that's been set aside, not for people, but for him, because I am hell-bent this year on facing all that hell can bring against me this year, not in the absence of him, but in the presence and confidence of his presence with me. So if you have a sin problem this year, here's my remedy. Linger around him longer. Treasure and worship him more. Be still and know that he is God. If you have an addiction and you're facing a longing for the dopamine kick that has kept you in that pattern of addiction over and over again, here's the remedy. You ready? Before you go to a group, before you check yourself into a program, which you may need, before you get into Bible studies around the subject of what you're dealing with, linger longer. Treasure more. Be still and yield your weakness to him. If you're going through indifference, what's the remedy? If you're dealing with apathy, numbness, and bitterness, what if instead of dealing with the fact that you don't feel like it, you lingered longer, treasured more, and were still allowing him to bring the change that you cannot bring in and of yourself? What if you're in grief? What if instead of saying, oh, I'm not going to cry anymore, I'm not going to be sad anymore, I'm going to be happy this year. What if instead of making happiness the aim, you made the aim with him? So you lingered longer, treasured more and got still and allowed him to be your joy. Man, I believe that if you did this simple thing of declaring dependency upon him, of prioritizing being with him instead of just attacking and trying to be the engine to go after the change you desire, that this will be the greatest year of change you've ever experienced in your life. This may be the difference for some of you between false hope of salvation and real transformation and salvation that comes through receiving Christ Jesus. So, I'm here. If you need prayer as we begin this journey, I invite you to it. But I think it's probably more of a time for you to declare dependency on God. So let's make it today a day where we declare the first of this year that we need him, that we are lost without him, that if he doesn't step in, that no matter how much information we have about him, it's not sufficient to replace him. We need him. So all over this room, whatever that looks like to you, I invite you to declare dependency on him now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond. Let's respond.